David is a broken man. Absalom, his son, has rebelled. In his rebellion, it caused a whole group of people to leave Hebron, where the revolt began, and run toward Jerusalem. And so David takes his people, his followers, his men, and he flees Jerusalem, leaving only a skeleton crew to sort of look after the fort. The skeleton crew was his part of his wives, who were called concubines. They remained in Jerusalem. Absalom came into Jerusalem and, under the advice of one of the men, took the concubines of David, committed sexual immorality in a tent on the house of David, overlooking Jerusalem so that all the people could see what was going on, which was a fulfillment in part of the judgment of God against the sin of David. God said, "You have done this thing with Bathsheba secretly, but it shall be done out in the open under the sun for all of Israel to see." David fled Jerusalem because he loved it so much, and he loved his son so much, and he didn't want to have a bloody battle with his son, nor did he want it to take place in Jerusalem. It was the place David loved. He didn't want to see bloodshed in the area that David really sweat and struggled to keep clean and to keep pure. And so we saw that he was leaving over the Mount of Olives out into the Judean wilderness. And there's a battle array from Absalom's forces against David that is set up. Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, Bathsheba's grandfather, has left David's side and gone over to Absalom's side. Ahithophel tells Absalom, let me take 12,000 men and I will pursue David and his men. They'll be out of breath. Don't give them a break. Let's pursue them and kill them in the way. It sounded good to Absalom until Hushai spoke up. Hushai was somebody that David planted to spy on Absalom and his army to find out what was going on. He says, "Now Hushai, you spy the system out and you let me know through other messengers just what's happening." Hushai says, "You know, I don't think it's a good idea that you trace David or chase David down. What you should do instead is take all of the men of Israel, call for all the people from Dan to Beersheba, amass a great army, and let's go after him in a couple days. We'll call his bluff." Hushai did that to give David time to get together with his men, to find hiding places, divide them up in companies. And so Absalom and his men come out after David. Absalom is killed. In verse 33 of chapter 18, the king was deeply moved and went into his chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all of the people. And the people heard it and said that day, "The king is grieved over his son." Now these guys should be rejoicing. When you win a battle, you don't walk away from victory going, "Oh, what a drag, we lost." But because David was so grieved, because it meant the death of his son, this caused the army of David to not come into the city, to steal into the city weeping, but it says they stole into the city very sad, as one who is beaten. Joab was a smart general. Joab knew the effect that this could have on the men. When your people win a victory and you don't encourage them, they're apt to turn against you. So in verse 5, Joab came into the house of the king. "Today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us have died today, then it would have pleased you well." He had a point. I don't think he was out of line in coming to David, because David was so blinded over the death of his son, Absalom, that he could not encourage his men who fought for him and who stayed true to him. And Joab knows that this is going to have detrimental effects. This is bad for the morale of the men. "Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort or encourage your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And it will be worse for you than all of the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. In other words, David, if you think that there was a rebellion now, there was a segment of Israelites that rallied around Absalom and fought against you, you haven't seen anything yet. You're not even rewarding your own men. They're going to turn against you too. There's going to be a bigger revolt, a bigger coup. The king arose and he sat in the gate. And they told all the people saying, there is a king. The king is sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel fled to his tent. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies and delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren, you are my bone, my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. And the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. David had fled to the east side of the Jordan. Now, since Absalom is dead, the men who followed Absalom say, you know, we lost our rebel king. It's not going to do us any good to be rebellious anymore against David. Let's go back to David. We'll receive him back. David sends a message to Amasa, or Amasa, who was the ruler, or the general of Absalom's army, who was in revolt against David. Now that Absalom dies, David graciously puts Amasa as the general in charge of David's army over Joab. This did a couple things. Number one, it sort of punished Joab for killing Absalom. Number two, it ensured David that Amasa would sort of be faithful to David. It's a place where David can watch him. He kept him up and he sort of said, look, I forgive you for your dumb error. Work for me. You can be on my team. And it works up to a point. Joab gets bummed and he'll kill him later on. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, his 15 sons, his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king, and a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now, picture the scene. They have left and gone over the other side, the east side of the Jordan. They're in the Transjordan area, a place that David was familiar from his running from Saul. Absalom is dead. He's encouraged his people. He's now going back to Jerusalem. He goes down south to the Jordan River to Gilgal, the place of crossing, where the children of Israel came into the land through Joshua. They put him on a little boat, carry him on the west side of the Jordan, the West Bank, as it is called today, the West Bank settlement, and he will go from the lower desert regions down by Jericho up into Jerusalem. That's the route that he's taking. Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Do you remember who Shimei was? He was a guy that threw rocks. And he was cursing David. You man, you're a bloody man, and you've been bad to my ancestor Saul and so forth. Cursed him. And remember, one of the fellows with him said, David, stand aside. Let me just put this guy's lights out. I'll take a sword and cut off his head. David says, forget it. I'm so broken up anyway. This is probably God's judgment upon me anyway. Now, Shimei, the great politician, is one of the first ones to welcome him back. David, how are you, man? Hey, glad to have you back. And he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord left Jerusalem. that the king should take it to heart. David, don't take it to heart. You know, it was just a joke. I was just having a little fun, you know, somebody dared me. Now he said, don't take it to heart. Don't lay this to my charge. Don't take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, here he is again, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? David was an interesting character in the way he treats his enemies and the way he treats his friends. Joab had an interesting reflection on David's character. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. Zeruiah is sticking up for David, and David rebukes him. What do I have to do with you, son of Zeruiah? Are you my enemy? And the same thing sort of happened when David was leaving Jerusalem, and this guy cursed him. David had a real tender heart for the people who hated him and his enemies, but he had a real blind spot when it came to treating his friends. I think what David means here is that he was secure enough in being the king. He was rejoicing that he was reinstated as the king, and that was sufficient for him. You know, why do I have to worry about this little incident? This isn't a big deal. It's not a big problem. This is just a little, you know, little Shimei, this little runt who cursed me on the way out. It's not a big deal that I have to get hung up and waste my time killing him. It's not a big issue, in other words. You know, there's a lot of people who get hung up on little issues and little people, and so worried about little things and devote and waste so much time about insignificant things. Or people who give them hassles, insignificant hassles, and they waste their time and they lose sleep. David said, I'm king, that's good enough. Therefore the king said to Shimei, you're not going to die. And the king swore to him. Now, this looks like a gracious act of David. Indeed, it was, temporarily. But before David died, as Solomon was at his deathbed, he was giving him orders to obey the Lord. He says, now there's one thing you need to do. I need to tell you. There's a guy named Shimei. He's a troublemaker. Kill him. So it seemed that David did take it to heart. And it wasn't all that gracious in the long run. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came to meet the king. Excuse me. Just wash my tongue. Can't do a thing with it. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. David and Jonathan had a yoke of friendship going between them, and David told Jonathan that he would look after his household after either one of their deaths. It was a covenant they had between themselves. Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa with his father Saul. Mephibosheth was one of the offspring of Jonathan, of the household of Saul. David finds out about this guy. Mephibosheth is lame from his birth because when he was a little kid and trying to escape Jerusalem, somebody who was carrying him dropped him, some horrible kind of a fall, and he was lame in his feet. David let Mephibosheth stay in Jerusalem, took care of him, fed him at the table, put robes on him, treated him like a royal guest. Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth who was looking out for him. When David fled Jerusalem because of Absalom, Ziba came to David and said, David, here I am. David said, where's Mephibosheth, the one you're supposed to look after? Ziba said, well, now Mephibosheth is kind of revolting against you, Dave. And he's looking for the right opportunity, and he thinks this is the opportunity, now that you're leaving Jerusalem, for the kingdom to go back to the house of Saul, which means he's heir apparent for the throne. David says, okay, if that's the case, then you, Ziba, since you're in charge of him, all that belongs to him now belongs to you. From the day the king departed until he came back in peace. So the guy was a mess. Disheveled hair, unkept feet, you know, and he stunk. It was a sign of perpetual kind of ongoing mourning to stay in this kind of a position of not caring for oneself. Since David had left, Mephibosheth had shown his mourning for the kingdom going to Absalom. He was actually staying true to David, even though Ziba fibbed, lied. So it was, when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." That's Ziba. "For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, you do to me what seems best. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? Look, Dave, you've done enough for me already. You've brought me into your house. You put robes upon me. You've let me sit at your table. You've given me lands. I can't sit here and ask and expect you to do anything more than that." So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" In other words, just the fact that you're home, King David, just the fact that you're reigning over Jerusalem and Judah is reward enough for me. I don't think that David knew who to believe. Ziba told him one thing, Mephibosheth told him another thing. When Ziba told him that Mephibosheth wanted to be the king, David said, "Okay, then you can have all of his property." Now Mephibosheth says, "It wasn't that way at all. This guy's lying. I'm not the one who's lying." So David said, "Look, let's just settle the issue. Let's split the land. You have half and he can have half." Mephibosheth said, "Nah, let him take it all. You're back. That's plenty." And Barzillai, the Gileadite. Do you remember Barzillai, the Gileadite? He was the guy who, when David fled from Jerusalem out in the wilderness, he gave him food supplies, victuals to keep him alive during the time of abandonment. He came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me and I'll provide for you while you were with me in Jerusalem. Look, you took care of me out in the sticks out there. Least I can do is have you come to my house and we'll just kind of throw a big shindig and I'll take care of you while you're with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long do I have to live that I should go with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old." Now, I don't know if that was his birthday, but he means today, that's how old I am. "Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king?" I'm 80 years old, David. I can't really derive the utmost enjoyment out of the song and of the different foods you're going to have at the table and all of the party elements. Forget it. "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Please don't call your children by this biblical name. If you choose one, choose another one." Chimham. In Hebrew, it's Chimham. "Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham will cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." And all the people went over the Jordan and the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and he returned to his own place. So Barzillai had one of his relatives there and he said, "Here's a young kid, let him go with you instead of me." Now the king went on to Gilgal and Chimham, can't get that, that's so funny, went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan?" Now, there's an argument going on here. David comes back from Gilgal on his way up to Jerusalem. Now, there's people of Israel who found out that the men of Judah and part of Israel had gone to the Jordan to escort David back to Jerusalem, and they're angry. "Well, why didn't you tell us about this? Why didn't you call us? We wanted to go with you guys. We would have come with you." They throw a big argument over this little thing. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king's a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. In other words, 10 tribes. Well, the only thing is that most of Israel had defected and went toward Absalom. It was Judah that stayed true to David during this time. And now Israel's complaining, why didn't you tell us about it? You know, we love the king too. We have 10 shares in the king. You know, as if he's a stock or something. We have 10 shares of David. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were you not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel, or more harsh. You really have to visit Israel to understand a conversation like this. Oriental people, the Orient meaning from the Mideast all the way to the East, and Israelis are considered Oriental. The Mideastern type of Orientals are very outspoken and they use a lot of hand gestures and they speak at a loud voice. And sometimes you're walking through the streets of Israel, especially Jerusalem, and you'll see a couple guys seemingly fighting, yelling at each other. Their arms, you know, their faces are like 2 inches. They're just yelling at each other and they're moving their hands up and down like Italians would do. And, you know, and they're doing one of these numbers and you think they're going to punch it out any minute. They're having a yelling contest. But they're not really going to fight. It's just their means of communication. They're outdoing one another. And it's fun to watch. You just sit there and you're just taking a gasp at the way these guys communicate. And so they had this yelling match. Judah won. There happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba. Here's another guy. The son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and he said, we have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Now this guy took advantage of the strife going on between Judah and Israel to rally people for himself in a rebellion. And in this little calling of his, we have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, was his way of saying, hey, let's split, let's go home to our tents, let's not listen to the king. We don't need to listen to this guy. And so he's rallying people around himself. Now there are seeds here of a rebellion that continues throughout the history of Israel, and Israel reaps consequences. The story goes on to show that after Solomon becomes king, after Solomon leaves the throne, that there is a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that divides it into 2 separate kingdoms during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Israel and Judah remain separate. The northern kingdom is taken into captivity by Assyria. Later on, Babylon comes in, takes Judah to captivity, and takes the Assyrians and the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they all get mismatched, all of the tribes. And so that to this day, a Jewish person cannot tell what tribe he is from, unless he has certain names, like Levi, his name is Levi, or Cohen, shows that he's from the tribe of Levi, or the Kohanim, the priestly tribe. But other than that, you know, a lot of the Jewish people cannot, it's impossible to trace their lineage back to a specific tribe because of all of the problems that stemmed from brothers not getting along with each other. And the seeds of it are back here during the reign of David. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba. Poor David. But the men of Judah from Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. He didn't go into them or have normal physical relations. Now, a concubine was considered a wife, but not a wife on paper. And we went through all that last week. David felt bad because Absalom had abused them, which we read also last week. And so he just supports them, keeps them aside. They can live out their shame in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape." What's going on here is Amasa was the general under Absalom. David takes him and makes him his general in place of Joab. He tells Amasa to go out and pursue Sheba, who is the rebel. But this guy is kind of slow. Amasa just kind of hangs around, doesn't do it in the prescribed time. David, getting a little bit antsy that Sheba is really going to cause a revolt, knows he can count on Joab, sends Joab after Sheba. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in the sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Or the Jewish custom, you kind of take them on one on either cheek. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his intestines poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. He didn't need to. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he removed from the highway, all of the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. He went through all the tribes of Israel, to Abel, to Beth Ma'akah, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And all of the Berites. So they were gathered together, and they also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him at Abel, or Avel, in Beth Ma'akah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all of the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. A siege mound was one of the ways the ancient peoples used to defeat a city. Cities were built with walls around them. The walls were quite high so that people could stand on the walls looking down into the valley and defend the city. If you wanted to get in, what people would do is they would put dirt down by the wall and more dirt and more dirt, eventually moving the earth up, elevating it and making a ramp so that you could walk up. So you had to have fighting men defending the working men while they were building up the mound. If you built this thing tall enough, it was like a ramp you could walk up to the top of the wall. You could break through the wall and the men could enter the city through the siege ramp. That is how Masada fell. By the Romans. After the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were up in Masada, nothing at all could the Romans do to defeat Masada. The Jews thought, "We have it made. We have enough supply for years." And the Romans would come up and try to defeat Masada. And the Jewish people would throw stones, just roll stones off or catapult stones out into the valley and wipe out the Romans. And the Romans were down there out in Masada. They were sweating because they were in about 130 degree temperature, the lowest place in the world in the summer. And they didn't have much water except the Dead Sea, which was to the east of them. They were dying of thirst. And the Jewish people of Masada would pour water over the edge just to spite them, to show them that we've got water and you don't. The Romans took several years, but finally they defeated Masada by building a siege mound so that they could take a battering ram, which was a large instrument on wheels, wheel it up there, and ram through the wall of Masada. Thus, Masada fell. However, as you know the story, the Jewish people committed suicide. Almost 1,000 of them, and so the Romans had no victory. Okay, now that we digress enough on that, the rest of the chapter, here at the city, Joab is trying to break through the wall. A wise woman comes out. And she says, now, why are you trying to destroy one of the principal mother cities in Israel? And Joab said, well, I'm not trying to destroy the city, but there's a guy named Sheba in here. He's a rebel. And we're trying to kill him, and we have to break through your wall and get into your city to kill him. She says, tell you what, how about if we kill him and toss his head over the wall to you? Will you, that satisfy you? He goes, yeah, great, go for it. So, the woman has this guy killed, and they cut off his head and they toss it out to him, and Joab's really excited. He goes home. Now chapter 21. Now, chapter 21 to the rest, to the end of the book, is an appendix to the book of 1 Samuel. It's not necessarily in chronological order. It's simply an appendix to the career of David. There are isolated events that aren't necessarily tied together that kind of shed a little more light on the life of David. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it's because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Do you remember who the Gibeonites were? When the children of Israel entered into the land under Joshua, there was a group of people who disguised themselves, and they put tattered clothes on and stale bread and wine that was all aged and leaking out of the bottles, so that Joshua and his men would think that these people came from a far country to make peace with them. And they said, you know, we've come from a far country. We want to make peace with you. We want you to make a covenant with us that says you'll never kill us, you'll never hurt us. Joshua said, that's good, that's great. Not knowing that the Gibeonites were Canaanites in the land whom God told them to drive out. So Joshua, instead of inquiring of the Lord, made the covenant and he paid for it. He found out that the Gibeonites tricked him, and he said, okay, Gibeonites, you lied to me, but I can't kill you because my oath, my word, I have to uphold my oath. But we're going to make you servants the rest of your lives. Saul disobeyed the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. He didn't keep his word. He killed them. God held the nation of Israel corporately responsible. And the famine was because of the sin of the house of Saul. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Interesting point to show that God does deal with nations. He deals with individuals, but the scripture also talks about a judgment of nations. Matthew 25 brings light to the fact that the nations will be brought before the Lord. And God will ask them how they treated the nation of Israel. My brethren. And the scripture in Revelation sheds light on the fact that God will deal with nations. He dealt with Assyria. He dealt with Germany. He dealt with Egypt. And God will deal with nations as well as individuals. The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, well, what do you want me to do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said, look, we don't want any silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And so David said, okay, well, what do you want me to do for you? And so they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, that is Saul, let 7 of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, okay, that's easy, I'll give them to you. Why was David so easy in giving over 7 men to be slaughtered by these people who tricked him? Because it's an important Levitical principle. Turn back to Numbers chapter 35. Now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout all of your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but what witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for death penalty? Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty, but he shall surely be put to death. Saul had died. David, in interpreting the Levitical law, gave seven of his offspring, the ones who had been rebellious, by the way, to the authority of David, to the God of Israel. And David said, I can't give you money, I can't buy you off, but I can give you the people to be killed. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, these five sons are not Michal's offspring, the wife of David. She was raising them for Miriam and this guy here, Adriel. Notice, whom she brought up for Adriel. She was raising those children who were of the household of Saul. They weren't her children. And delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. They fell all seven together. They were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, since it was her kids, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them day by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Do you know what's going on here? She stood out there for 6 to 7 months while the bodies of these dead sons were hanging out there and kept the ravens and prey away from eating at them. Day after day, going out to where they were hanging, and when the prey would come down to get them, she'd drive them away. Did that for 6 to 7 months. Now, it was wrong, according to Jewish law, to keep a body overnight exposed, let alone for 6 or 7 months. Jewish law required immediate burial. Even burial by our standards in the United States is against the law in Israel. When a Jewish person dies, there is an immediate burial that day. They don't carry it out for a long time. There's the death, wrap it up, bury it, and it's over. This didn't happen because of the enemies of Israel here took it upon themselves to do this. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung them, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his sons from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king had commanded after that God heeded the prayer for the land. So after that, God listened to their prayers. When the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants went with him, went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, that is, one of the sons of Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, 8 to 10 pounds, who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him, and the men of David swore to him, saying, you're not going to go out anymore to battle with us, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now this was later on when David was a little bit older. He had killed Goliath at one time. Now one of the sons is out to avenge the blood of his dad. In seeking to kill David, one of David's friends steps in, Zeruiah, and he puts out this guy's lights. And he says, you know, David, you've always wanted to go to battle with us. David did go out to battle with his men, except for the time when Absalom was fighting. But he would always be a part of the battle. And now this guy says, you know, I think you're getting a little bit too old for this. You should mellow out and stay home. We don't want you to die. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, And he was also born to the giant. This guy seemed to have a freak ancestry all the way. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shima, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. You know, a lot of people, sort of an interesting side note, David picked up 5 smooth stone, 1 he used on Goliath. What did he do with the other 4? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but it's interesting. He did kill the 4 sons of Goliath. And his best weapon was not a spear, was not a bow and arrow. His best weapon was a slingshot. He was accurate at it. Some people say, well, David picked up 5 smooth stones in case he missed Goliath. I don't think so, from the description that David gives about how he used to hunt. And from so many feet, he could kill a rabbit, you know, and just bullseye. I don't think he was afraid that he'd miss. He picked up 5 stones. He killed Goliath with one of them, and he had 4 left. And we find here that he killed the 4 sons of Goliath. Now, chapter 22. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, chapter 22 is very close, almost identical with some minor variations to Psalm 18. And so this is sort of like reading Psalm 18. If you want to know when he wrote Psalm 18, it was probably toward the end of his life here. This psalm provides a theology on the life of David. Now, we won't pick it apart. We'll just kind of read it and comment as we need to go along. Now, if you have a good translation, you will notice how that the rest of this is set out in poetic stance from the rest of the book. Notice how the lines are set differently. This is Hebrew poetry. But Hebrew poetry never rhymes. Okay, we think poetry has to rhyme. Original poetry did not rhyme with sounds, but rhymed with thoughts. That is, there was a thought and then another thought that came alongside of it to amplify the previous thought or to say it over again in a different kind of way. So that the thoughts rhymed or sometimes the thoughts contrasted. That's called Hebrew parallelism. And we went through how to study the Bible. We talked about synthetic parallelism and contrast and all that. So those are on tape. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The God of my strength. In Him I will trust. The thoughts are much the same, just amplifying one another. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol or hell surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And cried to my God, and He heard my voice from His temple. My cry entered His ears, and the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub, and He flew. And He was seen as upon the wings of the wind. Now, these are words to describe the activity and the character of God. God does not have wings, nor does He have eyes or hands necessarily. You'll find a lot in the Scripture descriptions of God where God is described in human terms so that we can relate to Him and understand the activity of God. God is spirit, the Scripture says. The Jews understood God to have no form. But God the Father, God is spirit. When it talks about in the Old Testament the eyes of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, God's feet moving, these are called anthropomorphisms, or words to describe the activity of God in language that you and I can pick up on, basically. And He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Isn't that kind of a cool word, though, anthropomorphisms? You can impress all of your friends who don't know what that is. If you want to say anthropopathisms, too, that's another one. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning bolts, He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, David must at this point be seeing himself in the grace of God to make a statement like that. According to my righteousness. Now let me compare this with what he says in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. He was coming on the basis of God's integrity, not his own. And yet here, seeing himself enveloped in the grace of God, as God would see him, that's why he could say verse 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. I love verse 32. Let's skip ahead. For who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. I love that verse. Your gentleness had made me great. I think David was a little impetuous. He was a warlike, kind of a hot-headed person in the beginning. And yet, through knowing God, God's own personality tempered David. Your gentleness, he said, made me great. You enlarged my path under my feet, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. Skip ahead now to verse 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is a tower of salvation to the king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now, keep in mind that this was a song. That's a lot of verses to a song. The Psalms were written and accompanied in the temple sacrifices. During the temple sacrifices and worship, the instruments, the people would come in, the musicians would come in, and they would sing these kind of things. And it would be sort of like a ballad or a folk song. Now these are the last words of David. This is the last formal utterance of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David wrote 73 of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. He's called the sweet psalmist. David was quite a musician. He loved music. He loved to compose music. He loved to sing music to the Lord. He was a warrior, but he was also a great musician. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, verse 2 is an important one. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. We come to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. We believe that the Scripture was inspired by God, that the Bible is without error in its original writings, its original autographs, as they say. That God, the Holy Spirit, spoke in different ways, in different manners, through the fathers or through the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and gave us his word. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at different times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his own dear Son. It says in Peter that no scripture is given for private interpretation, but all scripture was given, inspired of God. Well, turn to it in 2 Peter, you'll see yourself. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God was speaking to people, His will, through the personality of the writer, so that the personality of the writer was not shoved aside. It also comes forth in the writings. But the very word that God wanted to get forth to man came forth clearly. God the Spirit spoke to David and many of the other patriarchs in the Old Testament. The God of Israel said, verse 3, back to 2 Samuel, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Anyone in a place of leadership should memorize that verse. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation and my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. Now David, of course, is talking about what covenant that God made with him. The Davidic covenant, right, the covenant of David. What was that covenant dealing with? The Messiah. That God would build His house as an everlasting house. And that He promised the Redeemer or the Messiah to come through the lineage of King David. When God told him this back in chapter 7, David, of course, was all excited and went on, Oh Lord, what more can I say? I used to be a shepherd and You took me and made me a king. Now You promise me an everlasting kingdom in the lineage and so on. That's what he's speaking about. Now, verse 8 through the rest of the chapter is a small bio on some of the mighty men of David. Remember when David was fleeing from Saul out in the wilderness in the caves, and it says a few hundred men came out to David, the ones who were in debt, ones who were bitter and angry, the ones who really were the rejects of society. And you look at the kind of people that Dave had around him, and you think, what kind of a group of men is this? What could he do with those kind of people? And yet, David was able to develop such a friendship with these men, they became so loyal to him, and they became servants of David, some royal servants when he became king over Israel. And so even though these men had a bad experience under David, they were sort of brought together by a common experience. And we don't need to go through all of them, but I want you to look at verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Adji, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. Now, you might look at that and say, well, what's the big deal? Why would this guy want to defend a field of lentils? You know, this is a little biography of him as a hero. Remember, in those days, the days of the Philistines oppressing Israel, the Philistines were dirty rats when it came to warfare. They would wait till Israel grew the crops and were ready to harvest them. They would come in at night and rip them off. And so a lot of the wars with the Philistines that you read about were food wars. Israel was trying to live in some of the lower valleys of the Judean hills. The Philistines started on the west coast near Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and they moved inward from the beach, from the coastal area, and took the Fertile Crescent of Israel. And it was a big deal to Israel because if you lose that strip of land, you lose the food supply. And so this guy is out there all alone, you know, defending the field of lentils. And it was a big deal because it was their food supply. Now verse 15, or verse 14, David was then in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water by the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And David was out there in war for anything. You know, if I just had a drink of my old hometown water, there's a well out in the gate. And, oh, I remember as a kid having that water. Oh, I just love to taste that again. Well, one of the fellas goes out and he gets David, grants him his wish. He goes all the way to Bethlehem through the hills, gets this water and brings it back to David. Because David's really going to get into this. David, as soon as he sees it, sort of feels guilty because he's the only one with this fresh water and his men don't have it. So he pours it out on the ground before the Lord and he didn't drink it. What interests me about this verse is this well in Bethlehem. I've never seen a well in Bethlehem, and after reading this, it sparked my interest. So next time I go to Israel, I'm going to inquire and ask some of the archaeologists if they have found a well to the ancient entrance of the city of Jerusalem. Because some of the ancient wells are still today, the Gihon Spring, the spring Jacob's well up in Samaria. So it'd be neat to find this well, and I'd like a drink from it too. And I won't pour it out. I'll have a sip. Let's conclude now with chapter 24. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, the top to the bottom, and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, verse 1 probably caught your attention, didn't it? The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now your question is, because I've had it asked to me hundreds of times, if God moved him to do this, or God was involved in some of the motivating force, why did God judge David for doing it? Good question. Now, to confuse you a little bit more, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Same incident, different angle. By the way, they would number people in those days specifically to tax them and to draft them into the army. That was usually the reason they did it. Chapter 21, 1 Chronicles. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now what is this all about? It says the Lord was involved, Satan moved him. David's intention for numbering the children of Israel was not to tax them, not to draft them, was to know how many people he had on his side. The anger of the Lord, back in chapter 24, was aroused against Israel. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. There are two aspects of the same thing going on. I believe it was Satan who instigated David in his pride and his rebellion to do it. And although it was wrong, God permitted this to happen. God permitted Satan to do this and permitted David to do this so that God's will would ultimately be accomplished. What was God's will ultimately being accomplished? The Temple Mount. David, through this, secures the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan to build the temple. Let me show you a scripture that would point something out. Genesis 50, last chapter of Genesis. We won't go through the whole story, but look at verse 20. But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. You might want to read Job chapter 1 and 2 to get a little more background. The motivation for this, or the prompting for this, was Satan in his instilling pride and rebellion within David, God permitting it to accomplish his purpose ultimately. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than they are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it, but why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Joab knew it was evil. He says, look, Dave, I wish that God gives you a lot of people, but I think this is wrong. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan. They encamped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer, the east side now of the Jordan River. They came to Gilead, that where the hills arise on the east side of the Jordan up to a plateau. And to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan, Jan, or Ya'an, and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre, to all of the cities of the Hivites, the Canaanites. They went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all of the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the sum of the number of people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. These are counting, the counting here is of the draftable age, the people who are going to be on David's side in a battle. And David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, now this is 10 months later, he was kind of living with conviction for 10 months. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should bring back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. In other words, I don't want to flee for 3 years from my enemies, or 3 months from my enemies. I want to fall into the hands of God, not my enemies. He's a lot more merciful than they'll be. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from his destruction. Some translations say repented, but the scripture says God is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. The best translation is relented, and that's a whole different meaning, from the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This does not show God changing his mind. It simply shows God's attitude toward evil and God's action in view of the sin of man. It's not that God changed his purpose or his precept. It was God's attitude toward evil and the change of man that caused God's action here. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, I want to buy your threshing floor to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague could be withdrawn. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here's oxen for burnt sacrifice, and the threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. There is an interesting principle here in giving. Now, the Lord knows I'm not going to give you a pitch about giving. If you've come here long enough, you know that I won't do that. Sometimes people tell me I should do that. I won't. But there's an interesting thing in giving. According to David, giving was not giving unless it cost him something. Here, I'll give this to you. You can offer it to the Lord. No, it's not a sacrifice then. It's not costing me. You remember when Jesus and his disciples were hanging out in the court of the Gentiles and they were watching people as they were tithing and giving? And people would walk in very ostentatiously with their large gifts, make a big show and display of giving. You know, here's my 100 for the Lord. And then a poor little widow woman came in and threw in a mite, a quarter of a penny, a quarter of a cent worth. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You see this woman? She gave more than anyone else has given today." The disciples couldn't figure out what he was talking about. A quarter of a cent? You know, the offering isn't up today, Lord. You know, she gave more than anyone else. They gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her very substance of living. She was poor, that's all she had. So in reality, she gave more than they gave because they had a surplus. But she gave more because it was out of her substance. God's set of books, his bookkeeping, fascinates me. He doesn't care how much. He cares what does it cost. If it doesn't cost, it's not really a sacrifice, as it seems like. You know, many times people have this attitude of giving the leftovers for God. "Well, honey, I got an old junky clothes in the closet. Let's give them to the church. You can use them. Here's an old piece of furniture. Oh, the Lord knows we've used this for 20 years and just thrashed it. Let's give it to God now." The cast-offs. That is why God commanded the children of Israel to give them the best of the crops and the first fruits of their flock. Don't bring anything lame or with blemish when they were having an offering to the Lord. And so God looks at our hearts when we give. And I love what Paul says, that we should, you know, tithing is really an Old Testament concept. Now, it's a good practice to follow, but it's an Old Testament concept. Paul the Apostle says, you should give out of liberality. Not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilarity. God loves a hilarious giver. You know, when you give, you shouldn't think, "Well, I'm going to give this money, but, oh, you know, if I had this, I could buy that new lawnmower. I could buy that new payment on a car and go out to dinner tonight." Then keep it. If it is restraining and it's hard for you to give, hold on to it. Unless you can give with hilarity. Just, "Ha, ha, 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 here it is, Lord. It's yours anyway. I don't care." God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. And I've said it many times. If you've ever given a dollar, a hundred, a thousand, or whatever, a penny to the church, if you've regretted it, come and see me. I'll refund you. It's just filthy lucre. You should do it out of liberality, out of just a hilarious heart, a cheerful heart. And even a sacrifice should cost. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight that we see these principles, these everlasting truths that change not in your word. Lord, how we are impressed with this man David, and how we are also appalled at this man David. Such a sinner, but such a sinner saved by grace. Such a one who is after your own heart, who sought fellowship with you and who had a repentant heart. And Lord, who gave not out of surplus, but gave something that cost him. Lord, may we serve you this way. May our service be one of sacrifice, even using Jesus as our example as we read this morning in your word. He made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death. Lord, we want to follow you in obedience and in sacrifice. Lord, make us servants. In Jesus' name, amen.